Well, we are in Acts 23, so grab your Bible. Flip open with me. If you didn't bring a Bible, you need one, we can get you a Bible. Raise your hand. You can keep it if you want it. When you have it, Acts 23. Wednesday nights, we're just going through the book of Acts. We finished up Acts 22 last Wednesday. We're going to be in Acts 23 this Wednesday. So we take a thought or a verse out of what we're going to be studying through on Wednesday night for our Sunday morning study. So chapter 23, verse 11 is where we'll be this morning. Acts 23:11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Lord, we give you this time. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. May we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone has dreams, desires, passions for their life. I was talking about dreams and desires and passions with my middle daughter Isabella a year and a half ago. She was 3 years old, putting her to bed. And I was talking about dreams and desires and passions and that kind of stuff and explaining what it means and that God has purposes and plans for us. And after I finished talking about those things, I said, "Now, Isabella, if you could do anything you wanted tomorrow, sky's the limit, dreams, passions, desires, if you could do absolutely anything you wanted to do tomorrow, what would you do?" And so she's, "Anything, Dad? Anything. Dream big. Anything you want. Anything." "Yeah." And so she said, "If I could do anything I wanted tomorrow," she said, First, "I would jump up and down on my bed." She's not allowed to do that. And she said, "Secondly, I wouldn't brush my teeth." Raising quite a dreamer there. Jump on my bed and wouldn't brush my teeth. If I was asked that same question of the Apostle Paul, "Paul, if tomorrow you could do anything you wanted, what would be your dream? What would be your passion? What's your deepest desire?" You know what? I could answer that. Because he tells us what it is. Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, Paul says this, "My heart's desire, my best, highest dream, my top passion, is," Paul says, "to see my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, come to salvation." Paul had one desire, one passion, one dream, and that was to see his Jewish brothers get saved. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 9, "I would be accursed," literally, "I would go to hell in order to see them get saved." That was his passion, that was his desire, that was top priority for him. That's why as we've been studying the book of Acts in these last couple of chapters, we've seen Paul attempting to make his dream come true. How do you mean? Well, back we've seen. He started to put this trip together to come back down to Jerusalem so that he could make his dream come true, so that he could preach to, witness to his brothers, his kinsmen after the flesh. And as he's traveling down, we saw every church he stops in, they told him, "Don't go, Paul." It's a very unpopular decision. "Don't do it, Paul." His own friends, the guys that he was traveling with, his companions, 9 of them, were saying, "Don't do it, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem." A prophet came up to him, a guy he didn't know, and said, "Don't do it, Paul." The Spirit, it says in chapter 20, said, "Don't do it, Paul." over and over and over, he was told, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, I will not be moved. This is my dream. My greatest desire. I'm gonna go. I won't be moved. And I'm sure Paul thought this. They're all wrong. They don't realize the impact, the revival that's going to spark in Jerusalem. If I can just share with them, I know where they're at. I understand their thinking. I was one of them. If I just get a chance, I'm going to spark a revival in Jerusalem. I'm convinced he thought that. And so he shows up in Jerusalem, we saw. Decides to go to the temple there. And I wonder if he was thinking, I'm going to see some of my old buddies in the temple. This is where I used to hang. I'm going to see some of my old buddies, Jacob, Benjamin, Abraham. I'm going to see them there. I'm going to be able to share with them. And they're going to believe. Well, he gets to the temple. No revival sparks. Instead, a riot breaks out. They look at him. They see who he is. They grab a hold of him by his feet. They drag him out of that temple, bouncing his head down the marble stairs. They're beating him. They would have beat the snot out of him, except for a Roman captain named Claudius Lysias. Sees this riot, comes down there, frees Paul, grabs him from this rioting group. Paul would have said, strike one. Riot number one. And so this captain's taking Paul up to the Antonia fortress there. It was the Roman fortress that was right there on the Temple Mount. It was taking him up the stairs, and Paul sees this mob still gathered around. He says, man, that's a great opportunity to preach. I know they wanted to kill me 1 second ago, but I can preach. I can convince them, I'm sure. So he says, hey, captain, do you mind if I say a couple words to this mob? And this captain says, sure, no problem. He was probably thinking, I'll get some information out of him. I'll find out why this riot started. Sure, you can talk, Paul. So Paul holds up his hand. Everybody goes silent. Nobody's speaking. They listen to him. It says they listened intently to him. He starts sharing his testimony. He's getting through. He's thinking, this is it. Revival. My dream is finally going to come true. Wonderful. But then, as we saw on Wednesday night, he mentions a word that sparks riot number two. They tear off their clothes. They throw dirt in the air. They say, this man is not fit to live. Strike two. And so Paul's taken into the Antonia fortress, put in a cell, held there. But I'm sure Paul was thinking that night, it's the wrong group. Those guys don't know me. They don't understand me. If only I can talk to the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? It's the Supreme Court of Israel. It's the group that Paul used to be a part of. His compadres, his companions, they would have known him before he accepted Jesus Christ. If just I can get an audience with them, I can convince them. Well, against all odds, Claudius, this captain, sets up a meeting with the Sanhedrin. That's the beginning of chapter 23. Paul must have been doing backflips. He was prayed up. He was geared up. This is it. They'll understand. They'll see. This is where it's going to spark. The leading, the rulers of Israel, if I can get them to believe, oh, then the rest is easy. Oh, he was stoked. It says he spoke to them earnestly in chapter 23, verse 1. He was excited. My dream's going to come true. But before he can get out 10 words, he's slapped in the face and riot number 3 breaks out. Strike 3. And the Roman captain has to come down and save him for a third time. And that's the backdrop to verse 11. That's the backdrop to what happens in verse 11. The following night, that night after strike 1, strike 2, strike 3, Paul's sitting there in a Roman cell. This would be the darkest time of Paul's entire life. I failed. They didn't listen. Unproductive, ineffective. He would have, whenever these kind of things take place, whenever you fail, what do? When you're sitting in the cell of depression, you go over, you rehearse it. You say, what if? Why didn't I? You come up with a perfect comeback that night when it's too late. If I'd only said that. If I hadn't said that. If I would have done this or that. Whenever there's failure, whenever there's tragedy, almost getting killed as Paul was, there's always a time of rehearsing. Going over what if, why didn't I? We tend to do that, don't we? when tragedy strikes, when there's dark times, when there's failings. I found that in my life. A year ago at this time, almost exactly, was probably the darkest time in my life personally. My brother had been in an automobile accident and he had been killed. And I can remember rehearsing what ifs. Why didn't I? I could have just done that because he had called me a couple days before. And he had asked about part of the inheritance from my mother who had passed away 5 months before that he needed that money. And I thought, what if I could have gotten him that money? Maybe he could have bought new tires for his vehicle and would have controlled the path of it, the trajectory better. Maybe that would have changed things. I beat myself up. What if? Why didn't I? If only. Just like Paul would have been doing here. Why didn't I? What if? But during that time, my dark hour, this is one of the verses among others that was very important to me. During that time, during that depression, during that discouragement, this is an important verse to me. Why? Well, as we'll see, if you're in that time, or you know people in that time, I see great encouragement from these verses, from this verse, from this vision that Paul has of Jesus Christ. How do you figure? Well, take a look at it with me. It says, verse 11, that the night following, the Lord stood by him. The first thing you see on this dark hour, this time of depression, it says the Lord stood by Paul. Everyone else had deserted Paul. The church in Jerusalem, which would have numbered probably between 20 and 50,000 people, according to historians at this time. Where were they during riot number one, riot number two, riot number three? Nowhere to be found. His nine companions that he traveled from Asia, from Turkey, down to Jerusalem. After chapter 20, they disappear as well. Where are they? His old buddies from the before Christ time. Where were they? Gone. All alone. But it says here, the Lord stood by Paul. Corrie Ten Boom, a gal that knows hard times, that Holocaust survivor, going through maybe the darkest period in history, she writes this, and she would know. She writes, "You don't know Jesus is all you need until he's all you have." That's the point where Paul's at right now. There's no one. He's been deserted, but it says the Lord stood by him. Believers will tell you, during hard, difficult times, valleys, sorrowful periods, there is a tangible presence of the Lord that I don't believe can be experienced in any other situation. Ask Jacob. Ask Jacob back in the book of Genesis, chapter 28. His older brother wanted to kill him. He had to leave his family, had to leave everything he knew, go across this barren desert to a place that he didn't know about, a new location, all alone. And there in Genesis chapter 28, as he's traveling, he spends the night in a place, grabs a rock for a pillow, lays his head on it, and the Lord appears to him that night. And he wakes up the next morning, he says this, "The Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. The Lord's been with me. But I didn't know it until I was in this place of desolation, in this place of abandonment, in this place of depression. Then I knew it. Wow, the Lord's in this place. The Lord's been with me." Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three guys, you know the story, Daniel chapter 3, that stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We're not going to bow down." And so he throws them into the fiery furnace, and who appears with them in that fiery trial, in that dark time? It says, "One like unto the Son of God." I believe Jesus. He shows up in that time. Ask the disciples as they were rowing across the sea, despairing of life, thinking they're going to die. Who appears to them? says Jesus appeared to them and said, be of good cheer, it is I. There's something that takes place in our darkest times, our hardest periods, where there is a appearing, a standing, a vision, a tangible presence of the Lord that, you know what? I don't know if we can sense it without those circumstances. But it's more than just his presence, I believe. I believe it's also he stood by his word, his promises. It's his presence and his promises. He stood by Paul. Paul, I'm here for you. And my promises are true to you today. What kind of promises? Well, during that same period for me, I found Psalm 84 to be very important. What does Psalm 84 talk about? In Psalm 84, it says that there are valleys of Baca. What's Baca? It's the Hebrew word for weeping. There are valleys of weeping, valleys of sorrow that we all go through. Each one of us, at times in life, are going to go through valleys of weeping. Seasons of sorrow. But in the next verse, it says this. It says that, essentially, those valleys are to take us from strength to strength. They're not there to break us. They're there to build us. And then, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Psalm 84, verse 11. God makes this promise. He says, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's valleys of weakness or weeping. But there's a purpose in them to build strength in us. And God's doing it for our good. Psalm 84. There's a purpose to it, Paul. I'm not here to break you. These times aren't here to work you over, but rather, it's to define character in you, Paul. It's for strength. It's for good. It's a little like my daughter, Carissa. Last summer, she broke her arm. I was swinging her in Ashland and swung her a little too high. I don't know. She kind of flipped out and broke her arm. I knew it was broken instantly because it was just taking a left turn that is not natural. It's not normal. So I grabbed her. I put her in the car. I grabbed my wife, and we start driving down Interstate 5 to Rogue Valley Medical Center. And it was the first, I thought at least, legal excuse I had to really speed. And so I took full advantage of it. My wife didn't think it was such a good advantage, but I did. And so my daughter's in the back, and she's saying this the whole way along Interstate 5. She's saying, Daddy, I don't want to go to the hospital. I don't want to be poked with needles. Let's just go home. Let's go back to the park. I don't want to, Daddy. Don't make me go. I don't want to. And so that just made me drive even faster. Let's get there. And we get there, and I grab her from the back seat, and I'm taking her into the emergency room. And she's saying, Daddy, please don't let them give me a shot. Please don't let them poke me with a needle. She's pleading with me. And as she's saying that, I'm remembering back when I was just about her age and I broke my leg. And because of the duration between when I broke my leg and when I made it to the hospital, it's a long story, something happened to me. I went into shock and the vessels in my arms just collapsed or something. And so they needed to do surgery on me and they couldn't get an IV in me. And they kept trying to get an IV in me time after time after time. I counted them up. 21 times on this hand, 15 times on this hand. And so I'm there screaming, I want to go home. Don't poke me again. Don't put needles in me. It took half the hospital to hold me down. I hated hospitals. It was brutal. And so I shared that with my daughter, Carissa. No, I didn't. I knew that, you know what? I can't make that promise. I can't promise they won't poke you with a needle, Carissa. And so I said this to her. I said, sweetie, Daddy is going to be with you. And Daddy is not going to let anything happen to you that won't help you. That's what I promised her. It's the same promise God makes to you and to me. I'm not going to promise you there won't be valleys of Baca, times of weeping. But I'm going to promise you companionship. And secondly, I'm going to promise to you that those times are constructive. It's to bring you from strength to strength. It's to do good in your life. That's what God promises us. The Lord stood by Paul. His presence was there. And his promises were there. This is for your good, Paul. Taking you from strength to strength. Working in you character. It's the same promise God makes to us today. Companionship. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I will never leave you even to the end of this age. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises companionship to be there. And he promises that what we go through, Romans 5, James chapter 1, is constructive. It's for my good. It's a promise. The Lord stood by him. And then he says this to Paul. He said, be of good cheer. He stood by him. The first words he has for Paul is this, be of good cheer. That lets you and me know something about Paul's psyche at this point. He's not a happy camper. He's depressed. You don't say be of good cheer to somebody that's doing backflips and excited and happy. You say be of good cheer to someone that's discouraged, to someone that's down, someone that's depressed. Paul would have been depressed here. Look how I failed. Look how I've blown it. Look at what I've done. But have you ever tried to say to somebody that's really depressed, say to somebody that's really down, cheer up? Have you ever tried to do that? Buck up, cheer up. Usually what they'll say to you is shut up. And they'll try to give you the reasons why they can't cheer up. Don't you know what I've done? I'm outside of God's will. I should have listened to all those people that were telling me not to go there. I blew it one time, two times, three times. I'm a complete failure. I'm ineffective. They want to argue with you. I can't cheer up. And so Jesus doesn't even let Paul get the chance. Instead, he says two things to Paul. Here's the reasons why you can cheer up, Paul. Two reasons. Number one, I'm proud of you. And number two, I've got plans for you. Paul, cheer up. Because I'm proud of you and I've got plans for you. Look at verse 11 again. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, Jesus was saying here, you've testified of me. I'm proud of you. Paul would have viewed those three strikeouts very negatively. Nobody heard me. Nobody listened. Nobody accepted. Nobody believed. Riot after riot broke out. I was almost killed. Paul would have looked at those events negatively as a failure, as ineffective, unproductive. Nobody got saved. Jesus looks at those same events, those same strikeouts, very differently. He says, you've testified of me. I'm proud of you, Paul. You've kept the commission I gave you 20 years before, Acts chapter 9. You've kept that commission I gave you. I'm so proud of you, Paul. The same circumstances, viewed totally different. Paul was in depression. Paul was bummed because he thought he had failed. God said, I'm proud of you. You haven't failed. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. I think God views what we do, how we live, very differently than from how we view it. It's a little like a story I heard once about a boy who brought home his report card to his dad. It had straight F's on it, all F's. So his dad grabs the report card and looks at it and says, son, what do you have to say for yourself? And this boy looked at his dad and says, Dad, there's one thing for sure. Dad, there's one thing you should be proud of me about. You know I haven't been cheating. I think that's going to be a lot like heaven. We may think, man, I failed. I didn't do it. Ineffective. God says, I'm proud of you. You didn't give up. I'm proud of you. You persevered. I'm proud of you. You stayed faithful. You didn't give up. You didn't check out. You didn't cheat. I'm proud of you. I'm convinced of these things. Did you know that God's proud of every single person in here? See, Psalm 14, verse 2 says this. God looks on the earth, looks at us. And his thought is this, will they seek me today? Are you going to get up? Are you going to make it to church? There's every reason why you can't. All kinds of things you could be doing. But will you seek me today? And every person that got up and made it here to church, God says, I'm proud of you. That blesses me that you would seek me today, that you would make it. There's excuses why you couldn't, but you persevered. I'm so proud of you. The Bible says in Psalm 147 that it gives God pleasure when we enjoy His mercy. When we're just happy to be saved, when we're happy to have our sins forgiven, when we're excited that we're headed to heaven, you know what? That makes God proud. The Bible says, Psalm 68, when we're glad, when we're full of joy, that makes God happy. That makes Him proud. You're reflecting me. You're full of joy. You're glad. You're enjoying life. That makes me so happy. I created you to enjoy life, not to be miserable. Jesus says, if you'll just give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you will receive a reward in heaven. It's a whole different economy. We look at straight F's. God says, faithful. Persevere. You had a rocky start there. You had trouble in your marriage, but you persevered. I'm so proud of you. So proud of you. I'm convinced God doesn't track our failures. God only tracks our successes. How do you figure that? 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the Bema Seat judgment. When we get to heaven, it will be rewarded. It's not a judgment of failures. It's a judgment of rewards. And it says there that there's two kinds of things that we've done. Wood, hay, and stubble on one side. Gold, silver, and gems on the other side. Wood, hay, and stubble are failings. Gold, silver, gems, stuff that God's proud of. And it says it's going to be tested by fire. And in an instant, the garbage, the failings, are going to disappear. And all that's going to remain is gold, silver, and precious gems. He won't even remember our failings. They're going to disappear in a fire. All that's going to be remembered is the gold. You're at church. You sought me. Ha, gold. You gave a cup of cold water to that young child. You took care of my little ones. Gems. You're full of joy. You reflected my goodness. Silver. Here's the deal. Edgewater Christian Fellowship. God's proud of you. It's the exact same thing Paul's being told by God, by Jesus here. Man, you're my witness. You see it as a failing. I see it as you being faithful. God's proud of you. Why can we cheer up? God's proud of you. We're His kids. It brings pleasure to Him for us to be together, to have joy on our face, to enjoy His mercy. Simple things. And then God says this. Jesus, the Son. Secondly, I've got a plan for you, Paul. So must thou bear witness. Also at Rome. I've got plans for you, Paul. Paul would have, very natural, been feeling like I'm out of God's will. I was told by the Spirit, I was told by the saints, I was told by the churches, I was told by prophets not to go to Jerusalem, and I did. Now I'm outside of God's will. He's going to be finished with me. I'm not going to be used anymore. I'm going to rot in a Roman cell. That's what's going to happen to me. That's our tendency when we fail. That's our tendency when we make mistakes, isn't it? I've gone too far. God can't use me anymore. I'm out of His will. He's finished with me. That's what Paul would have been feeling here. So Jesus says this, no way. I've got plans for you, Paul. I still have use for you, Paul. You thought you were ineffective. You thought you canceled yourself out. You thought you sidelined yourself. No way, Paul. Get ready for an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. You're going to be my witness. I've got plans for you. This is what our enemy loves to do to you and to me when we fail. He loves to whisper in our ear, you've gone too far. You've blown it too bad. You'll never be used because of what you did. You got that divorce. Sorry. You had an abortion when you were a teenager. Disqualified. You were unfaithful. Forget it. You were, fill in whatever sin he wants to beat you over the head with. You can't be used by God now. But God would say, Jesus would say to you, no way. I've got plans for you. I'm going to use you. If you struggle with those things, if the enemy has you on issues like that, I want you to read Ezekiel 18 today. What does it say? It says this. God speaking. He says, if a man has been righteous his whole life, but today he does wickedly, I count that man as evil. You may have been righteous your whole life, but if today you are acting wickedly, God says, you're evil. And then he goes on to say, if a man has been evil his whole life, but if today he is acting righteously, I count that man as righteous. God doesn't care necessarily about your past. What God is concerned about is, what are you doing right now? What are you doing today? You haven't disqualified yourself. You haven't been canceled out. Don't listen to those lies. What are you doing today, Paul? I've got plans for you. Get busy. Get back to business. Get ready to go to Rome, because I'm still going to use you. You're not outside of my will. You haven't gone too far. I'm going to use you, Paul. One final thought on that. Paul was depressed here, discouraged. The best way out of depression, the best way out of discouragement, you know what it is? Serving other people. The way to get out of your depression, the way to get out of your discouragement, is to get up and get busy and serve someone. That's what God says to Paul here. You're in this cave of discouragement. You're in this pit of despair. Get out of it. Get busy. You're going to Rome to be used by me. It's exactly what God would say to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah was so depressed, he wanted to commit suicide. God, just kill me. And you know what God says to Elijah there? He says, Elijah, get busy. Go down and anoint Elisha, your successor. Go down and anoint this king. Get back to serving people. It's the way out of depression, Elijah, Paul, you, me. See, after my brother died, I took off one Sunday. And there were those that said to me, you need to take more time. You need to take more time and deal with this stuff. I disagreed. I didn't need more time to wallow in my depression. I didn't need more time to what if and second guess. You know what I needed to do? I needed to get back to serving you, this loving family at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. That's what I needed to do. I believe that was the most therapeutic thing I ever did in my life. Get back in. Start serving. Get out of my cave. Get out of my depression. Help somebody else. No matter where you're at, if you're in the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, Jesus would say to you today, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I'm standing with you. I'm on your side. These things are to strengthen you, to build character in you for good. I desire them for good. I'm proud of you. You're persevering. You're here. You haven't given up. You haven't quit. I'm proud of you. And I've got plans for you. I've got plans for you. I'm going to use you. I have a future for you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God speaking, I know my thoughts I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. Spoken to folks that were in captivity in Babylon. Depressed, discouraged. I know my thoughts I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. It's the same thing he says to you and to me today. No matter what valley you might be in, I've got thoughts for you, plans for you, to bring you to an expected end. I love you. It's for your good. You'll see. You'll see it brings you from strength to strength. You'll see it's for good, looking back on it. And Jesus, I do pray that, Lord, you would appear to those that might be in a valley today. That your presence, Lord, would reassure. Your promises would bring a foundation that won't be shaken. That they would know that what happens is to bring them from strength to strength. It's for good. It's to build, not to break down. It's to bless. Oh, may we understand that, Father. May we get your companionship, that you will stand by us no matter what happens. May we know, Lord, that you're proud of us. You're not down on us, discouraged with us, but you're our loving Heavenly Father who's proud of us. What we see as failures, quite often you simply see as being faithful, Lord. Faithful in that job for 30 years. Faithful in that marriage. Faithful in whatever. And that, Lord, you have plans for each life in this sanctuary to bring us to a glorious end. To complete us, Lord. So, Father, send comfort this day. Send reassurance this day. Send your presence this day, Father, to those that are in the Valley of Baca. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. See you Sunday or Wednesday.